Please do get your Bibles out and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Though I am going to read and preach, I believe, the rest of this text this morning, I do think we're going to come back to this one more time next week, and then we'll be done with Romans 4. Lord willing, we'll take a little break until the beginning of the new year, and then pick up Romans chapter 5. And so, this morning we'll be looking at Romans 4, really 16 through 25, but I want to read 13 through 25 for you this morning. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Since I won't be spending a lot of time on that in the sermon, let me just quickly say about verse 16. When it says verse 16, it depends on faith. It's talking about the promise of God that he gave us. And when it tells us that it's not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, you might get a little confused at that text, thinking that there's two ways to be saved. There's the way of the law to be saved and the way of faith to be saved. There are people that teach that, right? Jews have one way of salvation by adhering to the law. Others have another way of salvation. They believe in Christ. That is absolutely not what Paul's doing there in verse 16. Let me just say, he is simply speaking of those who are of the law as a way of referring to them as Jewish people. He's describing them as Jews. If he meant anything else, he would be undoing all of the work that he had just done, Romans 1 through 4, so far in the book of Romans. Okay, no more comments. Let me read the rest of the passage. Verse 16, I'll reread that one. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who has believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and who was raised because of our justification. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, would you please meet with us. Lord, as we stand this morning in the presence right now, in the presence of the one who gives life to the dead and the one who brings into existence that which does not exist. We are in your presence this morning and we pray you would cause more to believe in you. Pray that you would build our faith as you built Abraham's, as we hear you speak in your word. We pray, Father, that this frail, weak preacher would not say anything that's not from your word, so that everything might be good for us this morning. We pray this in our weakness, trusting in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I was reminiscing this week, thinking about the thought of dissection. Some of you have different reactions to dissection. Maybe you remember the smell of formaldehyde and the frogs and the jars of your high school class. Or maybe perhaps you took the life of a pig in order to see what was going on the inside. Some people are really into this. They love to look at what's going on the inside, what's happening below the surface, underneath the skin. Some of us get the heebie-jeebies from the idea of dissection, which I think is the normal reaction. But I would say on a spiritual level, dissection's good for all of us. Because it's important we know what's going on below the surface. And this morning, what we're really doing is we're dissecting faith. What is faith? That's actually what this passage is doing for us this morning. It gets into the heart of a man, Abraham, and it asks what was happening when Abraham believed. R. Kent Hughes, who is the preacher at Wheaton College for many years, said this passage is like Paul took the wing nut, spun it off the top of Abraham's head, lifted it up, and looked inside to see what was going on inside Abraham's mind as he believed. This is an important thing for us for two reasons. One, it's important to look at what faith is because we live in a generation that is totally happy with the vaguest and most unhelpful answers when it comes to what faith is. You hear it all the time. You hear people say, just believe. Believe in what? What is it that we're called to believe? People seem happy just being told to believe, and yet just believing doesn't really help them at the end of the day. R. Kent Hughes again made the point that many people have believed in thin ice. They've believed in thin ice so much, they went skating on it, and now they're dead by faith, not alive by faith, because their faith was misplaced. So we need to think about what it is really going on when it comes to what this idea of faith is. We need something deeper than just the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe in something. Remember, an engineer can be very sincere when he's building a bridge, but if he gets the math wrong, the bridge is going down. The same is true with what you and I put our faith in. It doesn't matter that you just believe. People do this all the time. They kind of pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm so glad that I'm a person of faith. But it isn't actually good to just be a person of faith. The Bible is very clear that most people of faith in the world will suffer an eternal judgment in hell. Just having faith gets you nowhere. What is vital is knowing what our faith is in and what kind of faith God receives. So this morning is really a matter of life and death, that we dissect faith properly, right? If I'm going to a surgeon, I want to make sure they know what's going on inside of me before they get there. I don't want them opening me up and thinking, well, let's just figure out what's going on here. No, if you're going to face eternity, which every single person in this room will, we need to know that we actually have the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith, not just that satisfies you or makes your life better, right? Your life might be richer and fuller because of your faith, but your eternity might be hollow and empty because of the judgment of God if it's not the type of faith that He receives. So it is vital this morning we dissect what true faith is. Of course, this is something Romans 4 allows us to do marvelous. The second reason I think it's a really good idea to dissect faith is I kind of want to preach this last week because it's in our rearview mirror now. But Thursday, I don't know if you know it, we celebrated Reformation Day. Who said Halloween in here? No, I'm kidding. We did. We celebrated Reformation Day. If you don't know what that is, it's the anniversary of the day that a tormented monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg just to start a discussion of what he saw were unbiblical practices in the Roman Catholic Church. We kind of miss things, by the way, if we don't get the idea that nailing 95 theses or 95 ideas to the castle door was basically the way you started a conversation back then. He was just putting something up for discussion, and where you put things up for discussion back in the 1500s was on the castle door. And he started a discussion that changed the world, and what he changed is the understanding the world have of what the good news of Christianity actually is. But I want to be very clear, what he didn't do is he didn't start a new religion. Protestant Christianity is not a new religion that started 500 years ago or so. It's called the Protestant Reformation, not be the Protestant invention, but the Reformation, because it's the Reformation of what always was biblical truth. It's the reforming of the church around what has always been true. And so what Martin Luther was reclaiming was a belief in the Jesus Christ who made the world, who was promised according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Jesus who purchased our salvation by dying on the cross 1,500 years before Martin Luther was ever born. What Martin Luther was reclaiming was a truth that had been enshrined in creeds in the early centuries of the church, even in the midst of their terrible persecution. He was not inventing a new way of believing. He was returning to what the Bible had always said ought to be believed. And I would just say that's a warning for us, church. The church can lose the gospel. Churches like this in the New Testament times eventually drifted to being churches that needed 95 theses hung on the door so that the gospel could be reclaimed. It's a reminder to us as a church. It's also a reminder to us as parents and us at Gray Gables that in all of our interactions, we are to make sure the gospel stays clear as we're passing it on to each other and to the next generation. Because just because you go to church doesn't mean the gospel will stay put. The gospel is constantly under attack. So it's important that we understand what the gospel is. And I would say now more than ever. It's important we understand what Martin Luther and reformers like John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli did. What they made sure the church understood, which was all of our faith is based on Scripture alone, on grace alone. That the way we come to grace is by faith alone. That the faith we have is in Christ alone. And because our salvation is in Christ alone, God alone gets all the glory for every aspect of our salvation. So we need to think this morning, what is this faith alone that saves? That's what we're going to dissect. The first thing I want you to notice about this faith, according to our text this morning, is that saving faith trusts the Word of God and the God of the Word. Saving faith trusts the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's the first point I want us to make from Romans chapter 4 this morning. Look at that there in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, here's why the promise depends or is of faith. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You notice two times in that passage, we read an account of Abraham exercising saving faith. He believed first, notice this, the Word of God. That was the critical thing about Abraham's faith, is that it was not based on his feelings, nor on his religious speculations. It was based on what God had said to Abraham. You can see that first. The book of Romans actually quotes Genesis 17, verse 5. And in Genesis 17, 5, it's where God promises Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And then it quotes Genesis 15, which is where God told Abraham to look to the stars. It's just an absolutely amazing scene. Here's a man who's 100 years old. There's all kinds of stars in the sky because there's no major cities. There's no electrical lights. There's no such thing as a Thomas Edison. There's just stars everywhere. And God takes him to look at the stars and tells him, that's how many kids you're going to have. That is what Abraham believed. But what I want you to focus on there for you is what's at the core of Abraham's faith is what was spoken. Did you notice that in the passage we read? What Abraham was believing was verse 18, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Faith is not simply believing in yourself. faith is not like so many word of faith teachers teach, believing in kind of the force of faith. The word of faith movement has really confused the Star Wars movies with the Bible. The same way the Star Wars movies encourage Luke to manipulate the force, the word of faith movement says by speaking positive things, you will manipulate the force of faith, bringing down all kind of riches and blessings and health on your head. All of that, so to speak, in the spirit of Martin Luther, is about as worthwhile as what you'll find at the bottom of a porta potty. It's absolute garbage. Biblical faith has an object. The object is what the Bible says. Biblical faith is based on reading what God has said in His Word. But one of the things I noticed here when I first read this is that Abraham didn't just believe in the Word of God, though he did. He also believed in the God of the Word. You realize that if some guy had named Vinny had just taken Abraham in the back corner and said, "Hey, I'm gonna give you a lot of children." I don't know why his voice was like that. I just went with it. Seriously, it would be ridiculous for Abraham to believe that, right? Some rando on the street, if some guy with essential oils came up to Abraham and said, "Look, you just rub this under your nose, your wife will have more children than the stars of the heaven." It would have been foolish for him to believe him. What made Abraham's faith wise and not foolish wasn't just that he believed words, but he believed in who was speaking those words. That one that was speaking those words was the one we're told here in the text that can raise the dead and who can make something out of nothing. That's why Abraham could trust him, because if someone who can't do anything makes you astounding promises, we call that a snake oil salesman. But what was meant to happen is you're supposed to take the promises of Scripture and recognize only a God who could raise the dead could make that kind of promise. Only a God who controls all of history and can bring something out of nothing could ever make that kind of promise. And so what Abraham and Christians believe is the Word of God and the God of the Word. So the first thing we need to notice about faith is actually a very encouraging thing about faith. In fact, I'll make one more comment on it before we move on. One of the most encouraging things about believing God is it means the most important thing about your faith is not how strong it is, but in how strong God is. R. Kent Hughes, who I just can't stop quoting this morning, he illustrates this by saying, if he looks at his car on Sunday after church and says, "That car will get me home," but actually he doesn't know that somebody's taken off the hubcaps, removed the lug nuts, and placed the hubcaps back on. He can believe all he wants in that car. It's not taking him back home. The wheels are going to spin off into the ditch, and he's going to go with them. At the same time, if he doesn't trust the car, but the lug nuts are on tight, he can be as nervous as he wants while he's driving, but the car will take him home because it's safe to drive. Friend, you can have weak faith. But if it's in something strong, I will say someone strong, then it will take you where you need to go. You might have weak faith, but if your faith is in a God who raises the dead and brings something out of nothing, then it will be a sufficient enough faith to save you until the very end. Amen. The second thing we must see in the Bible about saving faith is that saving faith is not deterred by circumstances. Saving faith is not deterred by circumstances. A lot of times people have the idea that the Christian faith is an ostrich faith. What do I mean by that? I mean a faith where you stick your head into the sand and believe God anyway. It's where you have to deny all the scientific evidence in the world and just choose to believe. Many people have the idea that Christians have taken a blind leap of faith, that they've committed intellectual suicide and they just believe the book anyway. What's amazing is just how aware Abraham was of his current circumstances that were rallying against his faith. Abraham wasn't ignoring all of these circumstances. In fact, he thought about the very things that would make God's promise impossible to fulfill. Notice as we read the two things Abraham considered in our text. Look at verse 18 of Romans 4 with me. It says, "Who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith," He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore is accounted to him for righteousness. Did you notice that? Abraham didn't just think, I don't care what the facts are, I just believe. Abraham stopped and thought about it. I'm 100 now. The last 99 years have not seen me bear a child. I'm as good as dead. But God said I would have a child with Sarah. So I will. Of course he wasn't looking at Sarah thinking, what a fruitful woman. She's ready to have so many children. In fact, the medical definition of our day and age says once a man or woman have been trying to have children for a year, they're medically considered infertile. This couple had been considered medically infertile for around 70 years. It was a settled scientific fact they weren't going to have children, except that God said they were going to have children. So Abraham did not ignore the facts that worked against God's promise. He stared them straight in the face, yet saw there was a higher fact at play. The fact of what God's word said. Now listen to me. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a visitor, or you've been visiting our church for a while, and you're exploring Christianity, going, I don't know if I can just turn my brain off to believe the things that Christians believe. I mean, virgins having babies, Jewish rabbis being raised from the dead. I'm not sure that I can believe that. What you need to understand is that Christians do not close their eyes to scientific facts and realities. We do not close our eyes to what we call in our day the laws of nature. In fact, we strongly believe in the laws of nature because we believe we have an orderly God. The reason we think you can study things like cells and bodies and medicine, predicting what they're going to do and figuring out the ways to fight them, is because we believe in an orderly world sustained by an orderly God. In fact, I would argue that Christians have more basis for scientists being scientists than atheists do. An atheist has no reason to believe philosophically what they saw yesterday in the world will happen again tomorrow. There's no reason to believe that a world built by time and chance will be a predictable world tomorrow. Now, atheists act like they believe in a predictable world because God made a predictable world, but philosophically, they have no reason to believe that. Christians, on the other hand, have all kinds of reasons to believe the way things that have worked today will work tomorrow because we have a God who never changes and upholds everything by the word of his power. But even though the Christian has every reason to believe in the laws of nature and the way that science works in an orderly universe, we also have every reason to believe that the God who created such things can intervene with miraculous power at any time. The God who made everything in order, made everything out of nothing, can also introduce new things into a world anytime he wants to. The God who made a world of life and death is also the one who can bring life from the dead. The God who normally brings babies from one sperm and one egg can do it with one egg and no sperm. He is not limited to the very creation he has made. So Abraham stared straight at the natural world. He didn't flinch, close his eyes, stick his head in the sand like an ostrich. He looked straight at it and said, but God told me, he has told me, he is going to break the rules of nature this time. God told me there is going to be a miraculous power that makes a very elderly woman have a baby from a very elderly man. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I'm going to stop here. Usually I give them applications at the end. I'm going to give applications at point two. So don't think by the time we're done with these applications that we're done here, okay? We've got one more point after this. But I do want to give some applications here because I think it's very important. There's an application here for our justification, for our sanctification, for our suffering. First, let me give you an application for our justification. We should never forget that when we're talking about Sarah's barrenness and Abraham's infertility, we're in the context of Romans 4. Right? And you guys know this because you've been here every single Sunday. Most of you have. What we're talking about in Romans 4, we're talking about justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is the biblical truth that all those who believe are immediately declared righteous by God the judge. Not because of any good that's inherently in them, but because God gives them the righteousness of Jesus Christ before they're made righteous from the inside. The point of the illustration is this. You may look at your soul and say, I am totally barren. You may look at your soul and say, I am totally dead. You may consider the reality of your sin and say, I am totally condemned. There's no way I could ever be right with God except that God has declared you. You can be right with Him by His Word. And in His Word, He says the righteous will live by faith. In His Word, He says, I declare righteous the ungodly. And so, yes, the normal operations of His world are all those who sin get justice. But God has intervened and has poured out that justice on His Son Jesus so that all who believe in Jesus will not face the wrath of God, but will be declared righteous by their faith in Him. Amen. Second, I want to give you an application for your sanctification. Now, it's very important. I need to tell you this. You might think I'm splitting hairs, but believe me, it's going to make a whole world of difference. You need to keep the ideas of your justification and sanctification separate in your mind. They're together in your life. Let me say that. Everyone who is justified must be sanctified. But you must keep them separate in your mind. You want to put a big wall between them. Why? Because it's very important that when we think about justification, which is how I'm declared righteous before God, that it's simply by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by any works of our own at all. But when we talk about our sanctification, we talk about something we cooperate with in faith. He's doing the good work in us as we follow Him, as we trust in Him. And if you mix those two things up, you'll start thinking that by doing good works, that's what's going to make you right with God. No, no, no. It's because you are right with God in justification that you'll want to begin to walk with Him in sanctification. But this principle we've been looking at is so important in our sanctification. The principle of Abraham and Sarah and believing God's word. What is the best way to pursue sanctification? The best way to grow in holiness? It's this. Just believe God's word. No matter what kind of sense it makes to the outside world. That's what Abraham did. He looked at his body. I'm dead. He looked at Sarah's body. She's dead. He looked at God's word. There's going to be life. That orientation, not to look at your circumstances, but to God's word as our leader, is what will spare you from making all kinds of foolish decisions in your Christian life. The world you live in, let's just say for example, the world you live in screams egalitarianism at you. It screams, men and women are the same. Men and women are the same. Men and women are the same, except for that awkward situation where some men want to be women and vice versa. But other than that, it screams, men and women are the same. And of course, the Christian comes along and says, well, that's true in one sense. God made us both in the image of God. We are equal in glory, equal in mental capacity, equal in every way that you can glorify God. Yes and amen. And yet the Bible says that men were created to lead in their homes and women were created as the helpers in the homes. In marriage, it's expressed with a relationship of leadership and submission. Also, in the church, it's expressed in a relationship of leadership and submission. You're like, that's going to make me so out of step with everything in the world. That's going to make me so out of step with everything I'm getting fed all the time. How am I going to hold on to this kind of truth when I consider all around me that says differently? By building every part of your life exclusively on what God says and not on what you see. The one application could be applied to modesty, to money, to every single facet of your life. The orientation of every member of First Baptist Church of Grey Gables ought to be, what does the Bible say? Not what do I see around me? That's what made Martin Luther so powerful, was that even though every single element of the church around him said salvation is by grace plus works, by what God does plus what you do, even though every single person he ever talked to reinforced that the Bible was not enough, one man came to the conviction that it was just about what God said, and that's it. And if you live your life like that, you will wind up a fool in the eyes of the world, but wise in the eyes of God. That, church, is an easy decision to make when eternity is before us all the time. Third, I want to give you an application on suffering, an application on justification, on our sanctification, and on suffering. Even though the topic of Romans 4 is clearly justification by faith, it's impossible for me as a pastor not to think about all of those in our body who have had or who currently even struggle with infertility, who, like Sarah and Abraham, have not been able to have biological children. Some young couples get married and very quickly, even early into their early 20s, it's looking like it's never going to happen. Others get married or start thinking about children later in their marriage and realize it's looking like I'm never going to have children. Others are single, feel like there's two steps between them and children. They can't seem to find a godly spouse. God's not provided one. And if he ever does bring a spouse, the biological clock's been ticking so long, the question's out there, will there ever be children? That can be a massive suffering, because we know children in the Bible, according to the Bible, are such a good blessing. So how should we think about this for those who are not able to have children? I think, first of all, we should be a people who realize that God can do miracles. There are people in their late 20s, early 30s, late 40s, who never thought they were going to get married. And then all of a sudden, someone turns a corner, two eyes connect, and God grants a marriage. He does miracles. We should also be aware he's a God that does miracles in the womb. Some of you have that testimony. Couples that could not have children for a long time, and then all of a sudden, the Lord allows a child. We should be a people who sees impossible situations, and our gut response is, I live in the presence of God who raises the dead and brings something out of nothing. We should be praying for God to do miracles specifically in this case. But secondly, I think we should also be a people who recognize that sometimes God does the wonderful work of denying us miracles. The same God who gives miracles also takes them away. But when he does not provide the miracle of a spouse or a child or some other good gift, we should remember this miraculous verse in Psalm 84:11. It tells us, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If a person is walking with Jesus, not perfectly, but uprightly, repenting of their sins, then they are never at any stage of their Christian walk where they're being denied any good thing. Every single person who is walking with Jesus is currently receiving God's best. Because what God does is he orchestrates the circumstances of all of our lives to be the place where we meet him. And for some, he meets us in the presence of gifts given. And he's good in those sense. In others, he meets us in the presence of gifts denied. And he's equally good in that sense. But friend, pain is his palace. Suffering is his sanctuary. Those difficult places where he takes us through are the meeting places where you and I get to come face to face with God Almighty. So we need to be aware to comfort one another when we're being denied good gifts, and to recognize we are not being denied any good thing, because God will always give us more of himself wherever we are. And someone may say, just being single or just being infertile doesn't make you a spiritual giant. No, it doesn't. But it is the place where God would meet with you. It is the place where God would grow you so that you would know more of him, which is the true gift of all of life. Well, briefly, my very last point. Saving faith is focused on God's fullest revelation. Saving faith is focused on God's fullest revelation. Notice what it says in Romans 4, verses 22 and on. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Church family, don't ever read the Bible as a bunch of facts for other people. Don't ever read the Bible as a bunch of stories for another time. Abraham's story was for us. And then it says this, speaking about how righteousness was counted towards him in verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, what's going on here? Some of you may be sitting here, that's a very simple verse. We're being told to believe in Jesus. We should just do that. I hear you. Yes. But Abraham was called to believe he was going to have a lot of children. We're told to believe in a man who died and rose again. The object of our faith is in many ways different. Do you see that? But the result is the same. We're both declared righteous before God. What's happening here is the God of a Bible, God of the Bible, is a God who progressively reveals himself. Little by little, he reveals more of himself as time goes on. And the fullest he had revealed himself in the day of Abraham was, here are these promises. A king's going to come from you. Nations are going to come from you. You're going to be blessed. Abraham took in all that God revealed, believed it, and was declared righteous. But church, I hope that you know this. More has been revealed since the time of Abraham. What has been revealed is that the blessing he was promised is the blessing of justification by faith alone. Galatians 3:8. What has been revealed is that the king that was promised would come from his loins is no other than Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What has been revealed is the blessing that would come to all the nations is the blessing that comes through the nations by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham believed all he knew in his day and was justified. Now, you are responsible to believe all that's been revealed to you in your day and will be justified. This is important because sometimes we make mention of things like the man on the island, the person who never heard the gospel. And we ask, will they be saved if they just believed what Abraham believed? And the answer is no. Because we're no longer responsible to believe something from God. We're responsible to believe the fullness of what God has revealed. And in this day and age, he has revealed the fullness of his revelation, which there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to do all we can, therefore, with our time, our talents, and treasures to get that name out to the ends of the earth. But then I would also say we should also just be thankful that we know more than Abraham. Abraham knew someone was coming. We know Jesus has come. He knew God in a general sense could raise the dead. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. He knew in some general sense that he would be blessed. We know the blessing of Abraham is our sins have been taken away. That God has raised Jesus from the dead to say, I've received that sacrifice for sins, and I declare those sinners who believe in me to be utterly righteous. Abraham longed to know all that we believe, says 1 Peter. But he never knew it in its fullness. But if you do know it in its fullness, oh, praise God for the times that you've been born in. You have been born in a day and age where it's possible to know the fullness of all God has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this thought. You may be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, my life does not give God the glory he deserves. Maybe you're sitting here as an unbeliever and it's dawning on you for the first time, my life does not give God the glory he deserves. Or maybe you are here as a believer saying, the worst thing about my life when I get really discouraged, when I get really depressed, is that I realize my life does not give God the glory he deserves. What I want to say to you this morning is that there is a way, no matter how sinful you are or have been, no matter how much you should have grown but haven't grown, no matter how much you should have stood but have fallen, there is a way this morning for you to give full, complete, and total glory to God. And that way is lined up for us in this passage in verse 20 and 21, where it says this: he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was able to perform. Friend, you may be overwhelmed by your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your failures, but the way Abraham glorified God was that he simply believed that God had done something about all of his sins. And when he believed that, he gave God glory. For me, as someone who thinks about his failures often, who gets driven to be discouraged by them, I think, what do? I have less life to glorify you than I used to have. I feel like most of my life now is trying to make up and change things that aren't glorifying you. So what am I going to do, Father, to glorify you? The answer, according to the Word of God, is believe my gospel. And when you believe my gospel, you glorify me as true, as able to raise the dead, as gracious because I raised Jesus from the dead to give justification to sinners. You glorify me when you trust in me, so says the Lord. So church family, let's glorify the Lord Jesus Christ together this morning by believing in his work on account of us. Let's pray together. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we thank you. We thank you that we get to glorify Jesus by just casting our sinful souls upon him. What a remarkable thing. What a glorious gospel. That, Lord, to fulfill the very purpose that we were created for, to glorify you, we simply cast our souls upon the work of another. Lord, whether we're in suffering, in trials in our sanctification, in doubts of our justification, oh, we pray that you'd help us to believe your word in spite of our circumstances. Help us to believe your word, Jesus. Help us to give glory to you in all that we believe about your Son. Lord, may we be a people that desires to see others believe the word, that we would be known as a people of the word, to bring it to those who don't have it, so that they may be saved. Oh, Father, would you work this in our hearts and our minds, and to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together this morning.